This morning I want to talk about the other part of that ugly side, perhaps the most vivid human expression of sin, and that is in Herod. So we'll call this, if you want to get my title down, we'll call this The Ugliness of Christmas Part 2, okay? We'll talk about Herod. Matthew 2 verse 1 says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, since there is more than one character in the New Testament named Herod, I want to help you keep them straight this morning. So this is going to be a little bit complex with some historical background. This Herod is Herod the Great. He is the first king in the Herodian dynasty. He's the father and the grandfather of all of the other Herods that you read about in the New Testament. This is not the guy who died when he was eaten of worms. This is his grandfather. So don't confuse this Herod with the other Herods who are mentioned in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But the Herod who's mentioned throughout the Gospel, the one who actually was part of the trials of Jesus, that's Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. He's the one who had John the Baptist killed. He's also the one who participated, as I said, in the trial of Christ. And then the Herod who's mentioned in Acts 12, my favorite Herod, is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the one who was eaten by worms. And I love that part of the story. Anyway, Herod the Great, the subject of our study this morning, is the easiest one to remember. He appears only here in Matthew chapter 2, and he dies at the end of the chapter, verse 19. And secular history has quite a bit of information about this Herod. It records that he came to the throne in the year 37 BC, while the Roman Empire was still sorting out all of the political factions that were fighting for control after the assassination of Julius Caesar, which took place in 44 BC. Herod the Great comes to the throne about 6 years after that or so. And two famous Romans whose names will be somewhat familiar to you are Mark Antony and Octavian. And the Roman Senate later gave Octavian the title Augustus, meaning revered one. It was almost they almost tried to deify him, Augustus Caesar. And so when the New Testament mentions Octavian in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it refers to him as Caesar Augustus, but that's who this is, Octavian. You've seen all these movies, right? So hopefully you have some idea who these characters are. Antony and Octavian were the two main rivals for control of the Roman Empire after Julius Caesar was murdered. If you've ever studied Roman history or this part of world history, or if you've ever even read Shakespeare, you know that Julius Caesar was murdered on the Ides of March, March 15th, in the year 44 BC, by a conspiracy of men who were led by Caesar's own closest friend, Brutus. And Mark Antony, at the time, was second in command. He was like the Vice Caesar, I guess, vice president. He made a powerful speech at Caesar's funeral in which he read the will of Caesar, Caesar's last will and testament, to the people, and he stirred up the people of Rome to seek vengeance against the men who had killed Julius Caesar. And then he organized an army to fight Brutus and bring all of the assassins to justice. And so Mark Antony naturally believed that he should be Caesar's successor on the throne. But Octavian was Caesar's nephew and his adopted son, and so Octavian inherited all of Caesar's possessions, and he also believed he should be heir to the throne. And unfortunately, Julius Caesar himself, he didn't know he was going to be assassinated, obviously, so he had established no order of succession. And Roman politicians lined up pretty evenly behind Antony and Octavian. And so in order to avoid a civil war, Octavian and Antony sort of agreed to a joint rule. They would share the power. Octavian remained in charge of Rome and the western half of the empire, and Antony took over the east half of the empire, including Jerusalem and Egypt. And Mark Antony was a ruthless man. In the movies, he's always some handsome guy who's kind of likable. He was actually mean-spirited and ruthless. And in the division of powers that followed Caesar's assassination, he was given command of the army, and he was authorized to track down and eliminate everyone who had any involvement whatsoever in the conspiracy to kill Julius Caesar. And so that launched actually a reign of terror in which thousands, literally thousands of people were executed. And some of them just on the basis of sheer suspicion, not because anything could be proved. And so during this campaign of vengeance and violence, Mark Antony formed an alliance with Herod, our guy. Antony must have liked Herod because Herod was also ruthless and he had great political cunning, as you're going to see. And then with Antony's help, Herod also got political support from Octavian. And in 40 BC, just 4 years after Julius Caesar's death, the Roman Senate declared Herod king of Judea. And it was left then to Herod himself to conquer and unify all the various factions that claimed control over parts of the Holy Land. And so Herod undertook that job with great enthusiasm, and combining his great military skill with his trademark brutality, and in a very short time, Herod amazingly was able to unite and subdue all of the nations in the realm of that part of the world. That meant that all of Israel also was under his rule. And that is why Israel was under the thumb of Rome in the first century, and also why Herod and his subsequent offspring had some sort of authority over Israel as well. And the story of those years in the Roman Empire is well documented in secular history. There's much more to this story than you could possibly learn from Scripture alone. Mark Antony married Octavian's sister. Her name was Octavia. Their parents weren't real clever at naming kids, I guess. But Mark Antony marries Octavia, evidently trying to strengthen his alliance with Augustus Caesar, Octavian. But that alliance began to unravel when Mark Antony went to Egypt and met Cleopatra, right? So he divorces Octavia and announces his intention to marry Cleopatra and make her the Queen of Rome. He wanted to give her that title, Queen of Rome. And you can imagine what that did to Augustus Caesar. His sister gets dumped, and this Egyptian tart wants to be named Queen of Rome. And Cleopatra, by the way, had already borne a child by Julius Caesar. And Antony adopted him. And no doubt he thought that would strengthen his claim to Caesar's throne. Now, naturally, Octavian was furious about all of this, and so he stirred up the citizens of Rome against Mark Antony and started the civil war that originally they wanted to avoid. And that's how the joint rulership of Mark Antony and Octavian ended. So now you have two contenders to the throne of Caesar. Mark Antony controls the Roman army, and he was a superb military strategist. Octavian was a novice at war, and he had to raise a new army from scratch because Mark Antony had the Roman army at his disposal. But Octavian, Augustus Caesar, had the support, the emotional support, and the popular support of most of the Roman people and the Senate. Herod, who's watching all these developments from Mark Antony's part of the kingdom, naturally gave his support to Antony. And the battle for control of the Roman Empire ultimately boiled down to one great naval battle at Actium in 31 BC. Octavian and Antony and Cleopatra were all there for this battle. And Herod tried to get there with an army. He was going to bring his own army to support Mark Antony's cause, but a war in Arabia deterred Herod's army. He couldn't get there in time, and in the end, Octavian's forces amazingly routed the navy of Antony and Cleopatra, and basically this army that Augustus Caesar had gathered defeated the original Roman army. And when Antony and Cleopatra saw that the battle was not going their way, they were going to lose, and they knew it, they fled to Egypt. And when Octavian and his armies pursued them there, they committed suicide rather than be captured. You've seen that, I'm sure, in one of the many movies about this. By most accounts, Cleopatra killed herself by inducing a poisonous snake to bite her, which is a really unusual way to commit suicide. But Shakespeare, of course, romanticized and immortalized that part of this whole story. By most ancient accounts, Mark Antony stabbed himself in the stomach, which also was a bad way to commit suicide. It turned out to be a slow way for him to die. And he died, the secular record records, he died begging Cleopatra's priests to finish him off. So he not only lost the war, he wasn't very good at committing suicide. But his death left Herod in a difficult position, because Herod had lent his military and financial support to Antony, believing that Antony, who was the skilled military leader, and he had the Roman army, he figured he was going to defeat Octavian, who was just a politician. And Octavian's victory surprised everybody. It was a shock. And now that Antony was dead, and Octavian held an unchallenged right to the throne of the Roman Empire, Herod's power in Judea was in jeopardy. Barely 5 years into his rule, he was about to lose it all. And so Herod, clever man that he was, decided on a course of action that epitomizes his political savvy, and it illustrates his incredible ability to turn almost any situation into his favor. When he found out that Octavian was on the island of Rhodes in the Mediterranean, he sailed there to meet him face to face. And let me read an account of what happened. This is from the historian Josephus. Josephus writes this: Herod sailed to Rhodes, where Caesar, that's Augustus Caesar, then abode, and came to him without his diadem, in other words, he took the crown off his head, and in the habit and appearance of a private person, but in his behavior as a king. He concealed nothing of the truth, but spoke this way before the face of Caesar. O Caesar, he says, this is quoting Herod, as I was made king of the Jews by Antony, so do I profess that I have used my royal authority entirely for his advantage. Nor will I conceal this further, that you would have certainly found me in arms and an inseparable companion of his if the Arabians had not hindered me. However, I sent him as many auxiliaries as I was able and as much food as I could send. No, indeed, I did not desert my benefactor, but I gave him the best advice I was able when I was no longer able to assist him in the war, and I told him that there was only one way of recovering his affairs, and that was to kill Cleopatra. And I promised him that if she were once dead, I would afford him money and walls for his security with an army and myself to assist him in his war against you. But his affections for Cleopatra stopped his ears. I confess myself also to be defeated together with him. And with his last fortune, I have laid aside my crown, and I am come here to you, having my hopes of safety in your virtue. And I desire that you would first consider how faithful a friend, and not whose friend, I have been. That's pretty clever, right? And the ploy worked. Josephus records that Octavian replied with this, quote, still quoting from Josephus, but he's quoting Augustus Caesar. He says, nay, you shall not only be in safety, but you shall also be a king, and that more firmly than you were before, for you are worthy to reign over a great many subjects by reason of the loyalty of your friendship. Now endeavor to be equally constant in your friendship to me. I do therefore assure you that I will confirm the kingdom to you by decree. You will find no loss in the death of Mark Antony. So Herod returned to Judea with his position more secure than ever, and he began a number of massive building projects. He built, for example, that impressive fortress on top of Masada. Some of you have been there, and you can still get a sense, even today, for how grand Herod's building projects were. This is been to Masada. Darlene and I went there a few years ago, and it's amazing. It's this flat plateau in the middle of an absolutely dead desert, not a place where anybody you would think would build anything. And he built this massive fortress up there with a lavish palace and a resort home for Herod and his family. And this fortress, it turned out, was capable of being completely self-sufficient because it was high enough that they could collect the rainwater and they could grow enough food and collect enough water to actually house a garrison of soldiers there without any outside supplies indefinitely. You could literally live up there and not have contact with the outside world at all. He also built an opulent palace in Jerusalem and a hippodrome for chariot racing and a theater and an amphitheater. All these things were part of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. But his most magnificent project was the temple in Jerusalem. He began building the temple in 19 BC, more than a decade, almost two decades before Christ was born. And the temple was dedicated about 9 years after he began to build it, but work on it continued for more than 80 years. And that temple is the same one that provoked the wonder and awe of the disciples in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. You remember they were there with Jesus and looking around and amazed by the glory of this building. It was a spectacular building by all accounts. Every other building in Jerusalem, and this is true to this day, is constructed of yellow sandstone. All of the buildings of a certain size or larger to this day, if you build in Jerusalem, all buildings, if they're large enough, have to be made out of local stone so that everything in Jerusalem is that sort of yellowish color that you associate with Jerusalem. But Herod had the temple finished with this gleaming, stark white marble facade, and that marble then was inlaid with massive amounts of gold. So understand, the temple building was not provoked by any love that Herod had for God. This was primarily a political gesture that he did to appease the Jews because he had to rule over them. He had to keep them somewhat happy. He was a master of this sort of magnanimity when it suited his purposes. During famines, he was known to sell all of the riches from his own palaces to buy food for his people. He used his influence with Caesar Augustus to obtain privileges for the Jews in dispersion throughout the Roman Empire. He was not Jewish himself. He was apparently a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. Or in first century terms, he was an Idumean. That's what they called him, Idumean. But for political reasons, he was normally careful, very careful, not to offend the religious sensibilities of his Jewish subjects. He knew that religion was a volatile thing there. And so he showed the Jews a sort of artificial respect when it came to their religion. And he built this massive temple for them. Now, at the same time, Herod had an appalling and ruthless mean streak. He would deal especially severely with insurrections and perceived threats to his power. And in fact, he killed some of his own sons because he feared that they wanted to take over his throne. And Caesar Augustus used to say of him that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. And Herod, when Herod, in fact, knew he was dying, he ordered the leading citizens of Jerusalem to be brought together into the hippodrome, and he ordered his henchmen to kill them all the moment he died. He said he just wanted to make sure there would be genuine grief in Israel when he died. So this was a severely twisted and cruel man. Herod was one of the most prideful, arrogant rulers who ever lived. And in fact, I would say pride was his besetting sin, an enormous pride, which explains why he was capable of such brutality on the one hand and such generous actions on the other hand. Because pride was the motive behind everything he did, the good as well as the bad. And what looked like generosity from him was actually nothing more than a scheme for him to win political allies. All the great building projects, those were monuments to Herod's own ego and his self-centeredness, and the vicious streak that manifested itself whenever anyone became a threat to his supremacy, that was driven by pride too, obviously. And Herod was feared by his enemies and despised by most of his own subjects because of this ruthless pride. He was able to keep order in Judea only by annihilating any of his opposition and murdering everyone whom he perceived as a threat. So the account we have of him in Matthew chapter 2 is exactly in harmony with the way secular history records that's how this man was. So let's get into the text of Matthew 2. This chapter introduces us to Herod and sets before us three stark contrasts to Herod's pride. When you compare Herod to the other characters in Matthew 2, the sinfulness of his pride becomes all the more obvious. And that's what I want to point out to you this morning. We'll look at the humility of the Magi, the lowliness of Joseph, and the meekness of Jesus himself. And I want to contrast each of those with the pride of Herod. And I think you'll see how dangerous and distasteful a sin like pride can be. We tend to think of pride as maybe one of the lesser sins. It's not. And you'll see that here. Pride is the most satanic of all sins. And that is clearly seen in the way pride is manifested in Herod's life. So here are the biblical contrasts that help set Herod's pride in perspective. The first is the humility of the Magi. Now, Jeremiah already read the first 12 verses of Matthew 2, and that's really the passage we're going to look at. So I won't read it again, but I want you to notice the Magi. They're mentioned here, and they're called wise men in the King James Version. Wise men, that's how we learned they were as children. We always called them the wise men. And then there's that song that calls them three kings of Orient. They were magi. And the ESV, which is what I'm going to be using, it also refers to them as wise men. But the Greek word is magos. And NIV and NASB both call them magi. Magi is a technical term for this group of Middle Eastern sorcerers, they were, like magicians. And in fact, the term wise men suggests that they were philosophers, but they were actually more like astrologers than philosophers. And again, we sing Christmas carols like We Three Kings of Orient, but the song is wrong on two counts. First, there's no mention of how many there were. Don't think there were just three guys here. They brought three kinds of gifts, but that doesn't mean there were three of them. And second, they weren't kings. They may have served in a king's palace. We don't know precisely even where they came from. Matthew says only that they came from the east. They could have been from as far east as India. One 16th century Portuguese source suggested that the Magi were actually Hindu Brahmins. And, you know, that's not out of the realm of possibility. But it seems more likely that the Magi came from Persia. It's the area that makes up Iran and Iraq today. Magi originated in Persia and had been a significant part of Persian culture for centuries. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus says that the Magi were a priestly caste of the Medes, you know, the Medes and the Persians. These were the Medes, their wise men, their priests. And there were a sect of astrologers associated with the religion known as Zoroastrianism. Still exists today. It's an ancient religion, Zoroastrianism, that flourished in Persia for at least 6 centuries before Christ. So it's that ancient. Zoroastrianism actually survives even today among the Parsis in India. And their religion, the religion of the Magi, paralleled Judaism in several significant ways. They were monotheistic. They offered blood sacrifices. They roasted sacrificed animals on the altar, and both worshiper and priests shared in the roasted meat, and their priesthood was hereditary like the Levitical priesthood. They had the very strict dietary laws governing clean and unclean animals. They had specific rituals governing how they should touch and dispose of dead bodies. And in fact, the Parsis in India today still, they believe that earth, fire, and air, I think, are sacred, and so they don't bury or burn their dead. They literally lay them out and let the vultures eat them. There's a place, well, several places in India. I've actually been to the one in Mumbai. It's called the Towers of Silence, and it's this very large stone circular area where the dead are placed, and they keep vultures in the area, and they dispose of dead bodies that way. So there are these sort of parallels. That one isn't one of them, but the food laws and everything else that evoked some of the same ideas as Old Testament Judaism among the Magi. But the similarities, though they seem like there are many of them and they're profound, they're actually satanic counterfeits, because the Magi's religion was rooted in superstition and fear. It was not truth revealed by God. But woven into the Magi's religion were all kinds of sorcery and astrology and other forms of soothsaying and witchcraft. These guys were occult practitioners. And in fact, our word magic comes from their name. Now, still, the Magi were considered the scholars and the wise men in that time. Early Persian kings were required to master the wisdom of the Magi. Their teachings became known as the law of the Medes and the Persians. And I know you've heard that expression. That very expression is used in Esther chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 6. And so the wisdom of the Magi became the highest legal code in Persia, and it was considered to be unalterable. That's the whole point when that is referred to in Esther, the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't tamper with it. You can't change it. You can't circumvent it. And so the Magi were more than religious leaders. They were that to begin with, but they also served as the mathematicians and the philosophers and the scientists, doctors, and legal authorities in their culture. And in fact, our word magistrate is also derived from this word magi. Magi are mentioned in the Old Testament as well. Jeremiah 39 verse 3 refers to Nergal-Sar-Ezer the Rabmag. Look it up. Jeremiah 39 verse 3. It's hard to say. Nergal-Sar-Ezer the Rabmag. And that the end of his name, Mag, suggests he was one of the Magi. In fact, Rabmag means he was the chief rabbi, the chief Magi in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll also find the Magi are mentioned several times in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 verse 20, Daniel chapter 2 verse 2, chapter 4 verse 7, chapter 5 verse 11. And in most translations, the word there is magicians in English, but it is actually the word for Magi. And it's significant that in the Old Testament times, the mention of Magi comes up in Daniel's time, because you'll recall that Daniel actually served in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Daniel 1, verses 3 through 5, records that Daniel was one of several Hebrew scholars, young men in Nebuchadnezzar had picked out because of their knowledge and their wisdom. And he placed them among his own Magi and encouraged them to share the riches of their wisdom from the Hebrew nation with his own wise men. And in fact, Daniel distinguished himself in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes because he could interpret a dream that none of the other Magi could. It's the very, very thing that the Magi were supposed to be good at, and they couldn't do it, but Daniel did. And Daniel 2 then records how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, but he forgot the dream. And so his own Magi obviously couldn't interpret the dream for him because he couldn't even remember what the dream was. And he wasn't the most rational man ever. And so he blamed them, though he was the one who forgot the dream. He was so angry that he ordered all of the Magi, including Daniel, to be killed. But God revealed both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, and that saved the lives of all of the Magi. Daniel chapter 2. And according to Daniel 2 verse 48, Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel ruler over a large province, and he made him the head Magi in all of Babylon. And so Daniel certainly would have taught the other magi about the true God and the Old Testament scriptures. And it may be the case that there were some traditions going back to the time of Daniel that were the source of this messianic expectation that provoked our magi to travel to Bethlehem in order to see this new king. Now, how did they know the meaning of this star that appeared? It's probable that they had access to the Old Testament scriptures. And if they studied the Old Testament, being astrologers, their attention would have been drawn to Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 through 19, which says this: "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession." Remember that Herod is an Edomite. "Seir, its enemies, will also be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city." That's one of the great messianic texts of the Old Testament. And it talks about a star. And so these magi, in fact, that is the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks of a star as a sign. The reference to a scepter and dominion. Also, all of this clearly speaks of a king who would come. And I think that the ancient magi figured that much out. And they probably had developed a tradition that some supernatural star would rise to signify the birth of a new king who would be king over all of Israel. And of course, their beliefs were largely superstition mingled with revealed truth. But I think what happened here is that God providentially used their expectation and their own superstition to draw them to the truth and move them to become literally some of the first worshipers of Christ after his birth. So this is an amazing part of Scripture, right? These astrologers, which you would think, I mean, these are occult practitioners, and the Lord brings them to the infant Christ. The Magi were still men of tremendous power, by the way, at the time of Christ, but they lived outside the Roman Empire. That's why it says they came from the east, meaning east of the borders of the empire. The land where the Magi most likely came from was part of the Parthian Empire. It was a large rival empire that was encroaching on the eastern boundaries of the Roman Empire. And since Judea was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire, the Parthians were practically next door. So when these magi come from the east and arrive in Jerusalem looking for a newborn king, Herod was understandably troubled. These men were powerful men. They had the potential to be kingmakers. They were from a foreign empire. They had access to mysterious occult knowledge, and they were asking about a child who had been born king of the Jews. Now, remember from the first part of our story, that was the very title Mark Antony had bestowed on Herod when he first gave him power over Judea, king of the Jews. That was Herod's title. To have a group of kingmakers from a rival empire come looking for the real king of the Jews, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, this rocked Herod's world. And verse 3 says, Herod was troubled and all Israel with him. And the Greek word there, by the way, for troubled is terasso, which literally means shaken or agitated. It's a word you'd use about an earthquake. Because whenever Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled too. He was just that kind of ruler. You didn't want him in a bad mood, and he was in a bad mood over this. So his approach with the Magi was to deceive them. First, he privately seeks more information from his own wise men. Verses 4 through 6 say he inquired of the scribes and the chief priests where the Messiah was to be born. And they pointed to the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel." whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. One of the classic messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and it identified precisely where Jesus was to be born. And so in verses 7 and 8, Herod directs the Magi to go to Bethlehem, and he instructs them to report back to him when they have found and identified the child so that he could go and worship them too. But these Magi, they must have been shocked. Think about this from their perspective, right? They arrive in Israel and discover that no one in Israel knows anything about the new king's birth. No one could tell them where he was. It must have seemed very odd to them when they got to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born the king of the Jews?" No one even knew what they were talking about. Now, contrast these men with Herod. Like him, they were men of great power and prestige and influence. Unlike him, they were willing to bow before the newborn king. Herod's heart seethed with hatred for someone he wasn't even sure existed. The Magi's hearts burned with desire to meet this child that they barely knew anything about. In every sense that Herod was proud and arrogant, these wise men were willing to humble themselves. And I want to explode a few Christmas myths for you. First, notice verse 11, that the wise men found Jesus in a house, not in a stable. So that manger scene on your television set is wrong. Second, they didn't get there that night with the shepherds on the night when Jesus was born. They found him sometime later, perhaps several days or months even later. Notice in verse 7 that Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then afterward, according to verse 16, he ordered the deaths of every male infant in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So the visit of the wise men clearly did not come on the night of Jesus' birth, and it may have been as much as 18 months later. So you can get those wise men out of your manger scene and put them off to the side. Verse 11 says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." And this appears to be true worship, in the sense that, they might have begun this quest for a new king for political reasons. Maybe they thought that the new king of the Jews, would side with the Parthians against Rome. They knew the Israelites weren't happy with Rome. Or perhaps they thought he would be able to unify these two great empires, the Parthian and Roman Empire. I suppose they might have simply been curious about the long-expected Messiah of the Jews. Whatever their motives at the start of their journey, when they saw him, Scripture says, they fell down and worshipped him. They gave him glory and reverence beyond what is due any earthly king. They worshipped him, it says. And I believe that God, in his grace, opened their eyes to something his own people did not see, that this is God in human form. They showed him that kind of worship. The Apostle John wrote, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And I believe these men were converted to genuine faith, and that is why, being warned in a dream from God not to return to Herod, according to verse 12, they departed to their own country by another way. Rather than reveal the identity of Christ to Herod, they snuck back out to their homeland. Now, let's turn to a second point. If you're taking notes, we're looking at these three stark contrasts to the pride of Herod. The first is the humility of the Magi. The second is the lowliness of Joseph. Again, verse 12 says the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed to their own country by another way. Now, listen to this. "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" Notice how many times in this extended narrative, God speaks to people in dreams. And let me point out, this is a rare phenomenon, even in Scripture. There are only 6 places in all the New Testament where God spoke to people in dreams. And one is a kind of oblique reference in Matthew 27, verse 19, where Pontius Pilate's wife warns him not to crucify Christ because she says, "I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." So she had a dream that had some kind of prophetic significance. All 5 other references to revelatory dreams in the New Testament appear in the first 2 chapters of Matthew, right where we are. And they are all in connection with the birth of Christ. 4 of them involve Joseph. In Matthew 1, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and informed him that Mary's pregnancy was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 2, verse 13, he's warned to flee from Herod. In verse 19, he receives word in a dream that Herod is dead. And in verse 22, he is warned in another dream to watch out for Archelaus, who's Herod's son, who also posed a threat to Christ. Joseph. And he's not a wealthy or influential man. He probably was not a learned man either. He was a tradesman, a carpenter. But according to chapter 1, verse 19, Joseph was a just man, meaning a righteous man. In other words, he was a true believer. He's a redeemed man, is Scripture's way of saying that. He's not inherently righteous, a righteous man, but he's like Abraham, justified by a righteousness that is imputed to him, reckoned to him. He's a believer in the God of Israel and the promised Messiah. And I want you to notice that all the events of Matthew 2 literally cost Joseph everything he had. According to Luke 2, verse 4, the only reason Joseph and Mary were even in the vicinity of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth is that Caesar Augustus had ordered a census that required every person in Israel to return to his ancestral home and be registered with the Roman government. A mandate. We know what those are like. This was a really inconvenient mandate. And having left everything they owned except what they could carry with them, Joseph and Mary would not have been financially or emotionally prepared for an additional journey to Egypt. But now, for the safety of this new child, they were forced to flee Bethlehem and hide in Egypt until Herod died. They no doubt lived in Egypt in the most extreme kind of poverty, foreigners in a hostile land, subsisting on whatever Joseph could earn with his carpentry skills. And so I'll pick up where I left off, verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. We don't know how many children were massacred, murdered because of this decree from Herod. Secular history doesn't even record this particular slaughter because it was such a common thing with Herod, and it wasn't really worth mentioning. One source I read says this about it, the fact that it's not recorded in secular history. Well, there's no reason to doubt it anyway, even though we have no other account of this event. It could not have been conspicuous in Herod's life. He did this stuff all the time. And all that is necessary to say is that it was exactly consistent with his character, especially during the latter years of his life. Which is precisely what I said earlier about Herod. He was ruthless in his treatment of anyone whom he perceived to be a threat to his power. So that this sort of massacre was typical of him, and it's one of the main reasons the Jews despised him no matter what he did to pretend that he cared for the welfare of this nation. He was a Saddam Hussein kind of ruler, you know? is buying food for the nation in a time of famine couldn't erase the horror of a tyrant who would order babies to be slaughtered because he thought one of them might be someday a threat to him, a whole generation of babies. And again, we don't know how many infants were actually killed in this slaughter. Judging from what we know about the population of Bethlehem and its districts at the time, it might have been as few as a dozen or as many as 40. It's not thousands, it's not hundreds. Again, it was hardly worth secular historians paying any attention to it. But in any case, it highlights the contrast between Joseph and Herod. One is a lowly man who's willing to abandon everything he has in order to protect the Son of God. The other one is a ruthless tyrant who would spare nothing to destroy a child he wasn't even sure existed. And so we see, in contrast to Herod's pride, the humility of the Magi, the lowliness of Joseph, and now finally, number three, notice how Herod's pride contrasts with the meekness of Jesus. Let me read to you from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "It was a mark of humiliation put on the Lord Jesus that, although he was the desire of all nations, yet his coming into the world was little observed and taken notice of. His birth was obscure and unregarded. Herein he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. If the Son of God must be brought into the world, one might justly expect that he should be received with all the ceremony possible, that crowns and scepters should immediately have been laid at his feet, and that the high and mighty princes of the world should have been his humble servants. Such a Messiah as this is what the Jews expected. But," Matthew Henry says, "we see none of all this. He came into the world, and the world knew him not. Nay, he came unto his own, and his own received him not." So let's pick up the text at verse 19. Verse 19, "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So the death of Herod actually fixes the date of this with absolute precision. Herod died in 4 BC, and that means Christ was born sometime before 4 BC, which means whoever set the boundary line between AD and BC got it wrong. That's okay. I mean, it's a pretty big mistake, but we'll live with it. Jesus actually might have been anywhere from 1 to 5 years old when Joseph brought the family back from exile in Egypt. Whatever the age of Christ, when this ordeal ended, he was still essentially in his infancy, and yet he had already suffered under the most extreme conditions, poverty and persecution and adversity, all from day one. Mostly at the hands of this arrogant and wicked king, Herod. Remember that Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. Coming to earth, he could have been chosen to arrive with all of the pomp and ceremony that befits a king. He could have been born into the family of an earthly king. But instead, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and even further, making himself a nobody, a servant to others. That sort of humility is the mark of Jesus' entire character and personality. This is what his earthly life was filled with, service to others. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, Scripture says. And he did that humbly, up to and including death on a cross. And that's an astonishing contrast when you think about it. Herod could have had no power at all unless it was given to him by God, right? And yet, he set about trying to destroy the one person to whom he owed honor and reverence. And on the other hand, here's Christ, who is entitled to demand worship from every tongue and every creature. He enters the scene as an infant whom no one but a handful of people even paid attention to. And when Joseph and Mary return to a relatively normal life in Nazareth, it's in this obscure and detestable arid region, Nazareth. It's such a lowly town that people made jokes about it. Even the name Nazareth had come to be equated with everything that is loathsome and despicable. To call someone a Nazarene was a deliberate slur. In John 1, verse 46, Nathanael, the disciple, says to Philip, the other disciple, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's how everybody thought. The name itself evoked images of what is distasteful and despised. That's what Matthew 2:23 means. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." There is no Old Testament prophecy that literally states that Jesus would be called a Nazarene by using that name. But many Old Testament passages suggest that he would be despised and rejected. And that, I think, is what this text means. Quoting Matthew Henry again. Matthew Henry says, "To be called a Nazarene was to be called a despicable man, a man from whom no good was to be expected and to whom no respect was to be paid. The devil first fastened this name upon Christ in order to render him lowly and to prejudice people against him, and it stuck as a nickname to him and his followers." Henry says, "Now, this was not particularly foretold by any one prophet, but in general, it was spoken by the prophets that he should be despised and rejected of men," Matthew 53, verses 2 and 3, "a worm and no man," Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, "that he should be an alien to his own brethren," Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8. So the Old Testament was full of prophecies about his humility and the fact that he would be regarded as despicable. And Christ embraced that and lived with it. As I said, indignities like this pursued Christ his entire life, right up to and including his death on the cross. Herod would never have stood for insults willingly, silently, leaving us an example and commanding us to follow in his steps, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly, righteously. That's 1 Peter 2:23. Christ bore all of that abuse and poverty willingly for our sakes, even though it took him to the cross. And on the cross, he bore the guilt of sin and the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And he did that on behalf of his people. This is indescribable humility, the very opposite of Herod. And in his lifetime, Herod was one of the most feared and honored men on earth. He lived in opulence and splendor all of his life, but history remembers him only for his cruelty and his vanity. And that's fitting. And on Christ's birthday, or the day we signify for that, all the world celebrates it. And although that celebration is corrupted by all kinds of worldly materialism and secular folly, every Christmas is a reminder to me that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every man, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. To those who confess him as Lord now and embrace him as Savior, he gives eternal life and full and free forgiveness. As Jesus himself said in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death unto life." And that's what Christmas is really about. Don't forget that as we continue to celebrate this week. Matthew 21:21. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That promise is the whole message of the gospel in a single sentence. The Magi got it. Joseph clung faithfully to that promise, and Christ humbly fulfilled it in his life and his death. And I hope that is the singular focus of your thoughts as we celebrate Christ's birth this weekend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that constitute the basis for the holiday we now enjoy. May we remember that it was no holiday for Christ, and may we follow in his steps faithfully as you conform us to his image. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.